Would you pray with me once more? Father, what a happy thing it is to be able to sing that because of Christ, because of Jesus, our chains are released and we can sing that we're free. Father, there's freedom in the gospel. There's freedom in this good news of what your Son has done for sinners such as us. And Father, right now as we think about, as we look upon your word and see what your Son has done for sinners, how he loves them, how he doesn't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick, but Father, he fans it into flame. Father, I pray that that would happen in this room this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything that would exalt your Son, everything that would make much of him. I pray you would help us to see things that would encourage us, things that would help us to find our deepest joy in him. And Father, I pray that everything and anything I say that does not go to those ends would be forgotten. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Friend, if you're here today and you're visiting us perhaps for the first time, normally as a church, when it's time for the preaching of God's Word, we hear books of the Bible that are preached through verse by verse. As a congregation, we feel that this is a way that honors the Lord, that grounds our time together and our life together in God's Word and in the power of His Word, not the personality of the preacher and what he wants to talk about that week. And so normally we go through books of the Bible. As a church, we've been going through the last several months, the letter of 1 John, and we finished last week. We're going to be starting a new series again through a book of the Bible very soon. But this week, since we've just finished 1 John, I wanted us to take a little bit of time to focus on a text, a portion of Scripture that I pray will be deeply encouraging for you, and a text of Scripture that I think will really shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus and what he does for sinners like you and for me. So if you don't have a Bible today, by the way, friends, we have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to the one you're sitting in, and our text for this morning is found on page 865. Page 865. Friends, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 to give us some complete context of the verses that we're going to focus on with God's help. But the verses that we're going to focus primarily on are verses 15 all the way down to verse 20. And so that's where we'll, with God's help, spend most of our time today. But if you have your Bible open and you're turned to Matthew chapter 12, please beginning with me at verse 9. Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue, and there he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored, as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Friends, in the remaining time that we have together this morning, I want us to look at this text, and I think as we look at God's word, we'll see at least two key truths in the text that's before us this morning. The first one, if you're into taking notes, is this. Jesus is the chosen servant son who fulfills prophecy and delights his father. Jesus is the chosen servant son who fulfills prophecy and delights his father. And the next truth we'll see, Jesus is a gentle servant for weary and struggling sinners. Let's begin by working through those two points, beginning with the first one. Jesus is the chosen servant son who fulfills prophecy and delights his father. So again, friends, just some context around this passage. Think about what we've just read beginning in verse 15. Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand, a decrepit deformity of some sort on one of his hands. And this act of healing in and of itself would not have necessarily been a controversial act. But because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees, who were the first century Jewish leaders of the day, they decided to make this act of healing controversial. They decided to make something of it. Even though verses just before this, Jesus had said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." You don't try to get into a theological argument with Jesus. And right away we see how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy by being the servant son chosen by the Father that was spoken of in ages past by the prophet Isaiah. Look again with me, if you will, in verse 15. Jesus was aware of this. He was aware of their plot. And he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So right away, friends, we see something from Jesus that is very uncharacteristic of most people. Most people want to be recognized when they do something good for others. Even more introverted people like me that don't always like being the public spectacle of attention like to be more recognized in our own little introverted ways. Nobody wants to just year after year throughout their whole life not be recognized. But Jesus did not want public recognition in this moment. He wasn't seeking for that. He wasn't seeking for applause. Here in Matthew chapter 12, that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus heals people in these crowds, and then what does he do? He tells them to not tell others that he has healed them. He tells them not to make him known. And friends, if you're familiar with your Bible, if you've read the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll recognize that Jesus does this a lot. He especially does it in the Gospel of Mark. He heals people, and then he instructs them not to make a big deal out of it, not to tell a bunch of people that he healed them. And maybe if you're here today, you're like, I never thought about that. That's kind of strange. Jesus' earthly ministry goes against much of the church growth agenda that came out of evangelical churches in the 90s, where you make it your church as big of a spectacle as possible and try to get the biggest crowd you can possibly get. That's not what Jesus does. And maybe this is making you ask yourself, Jesus, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you telling people that you healed to be quiet? You don't give people a gag order when you do something good for people. You put out a press release. We know this. This is marketing 101. And friends, the reason Jesus doesn't want people to make a public service announcement every time he heals someone is because Jesus knows that healing people and performing other miracles are acts that draw attention to himself from certain men. Hateful men, jealous men, and men, as we've read, that want to kill him. And why would this be an issue for Jesus? If you're a Christian, if you've been reading your Bible, you know that Jesus came to die, didn't he? So why is this a thing? The reason that this passage, and in this passage, Jesus does not want to be killed is not. It's not because he's trying to build a ministry free from death. Friends, the reason Jesus does not want people within or around these crowds to kill him yet is because he knows his ordained time to face death has not yet come. His time, as he often says, has not yet come. That time is coming. Jesus knows an hour is coming, and that hour will lead him to a bloody wooden cross. When Jesus has accomplished all that his heavenly Father has sent for him to do, then it will be the time for him to die. Then it will be time for him to face death. Jesus knows that he has not accomplished all that the Father has for him. That's why he's not seeking to get himself into a situation where he can be killed by a mob. He knows his hour is coming, and it's not yet here. So how does Jesus address the crowds? He warned them not to make him known. And right away we learn one of the reasons that Jesus doesn't want people to make him known. Look at verse 16. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Friends, this is important. This is deeply significant for understanding this passage. Why does Jesus not yet want people to make a big spectacle of him here? Why, at this particular moment, is Jesus not yet ready to draw too much attention to himself? At least attention from certain people. Again, friends, it's because he has work to do. He has prophecy to fulfill. And here's where Matthew does something that I think is really beautiful. Here, Matthew records the longest quotation from the Old Testament in his entire gospel narrative of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Matthew. He records the words of the prophet Isaiah. The passage from Isaiah that Matthew quotes from here is the same passage, friends, that we read earlier in our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 42, particularly Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to verse 4. Read verse 18 with me again, where Matthew draws from Isaiah 42. Verse 18. Here is my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Friends, why is this passage from Isaiah 42 so important for Jesus? I think it's because it demonstrates multiple layers to Jesus' prophecy-fulfilling role in his coming to earth. Jesus' listeners expected the Messiah, know this, to be a great son of David, which he is, and to be a son who would reestablish on earth David's great kingdom. The expected Messiah would wield the sword. They expected him to wear a golden crown on his head. And Matthew shows that there's more complexity to this than Jesus' coming, isn't there? Yes, Jesus one day will strike down all who oppose him with terrifying sword, a sword of justice. But friends, that will not be in his first coming. That will not be in his first time he breaks into time and space. Here Matthew shows his early readers and us that Jesus has not come to earth just as a messianic king. He's also come as a suffering servant chosen by God. What does Matthew say in verse 18 as he draws from the prophetic words of Isaiah? Here is my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. This picture of a servant, in many ways, friends, it defies and rubs up against the limited picture of the Messiah that so many of Jesus' first century Jewish hearers had conjured up about what the Messiah would be inside their own minds. In many ways, they were only looking for a Messiah who would ride on a war horse. They weren't looking for a carpenter's son riding a donkey into Jerusalem. They were only looking for a king who would wear a crown of gold on his head. They never expected the Messiah to wear a crown of thorns. They were looking for a Savior who would spill the blood of his enemies, not a suffering servant who spills his own blood for his enemies. And Matthew here reminds us that the great son of David, the root of Jesse, is also the chosen suffering servant. He's a servant king, this chosen one. And one of the things we see from this passage is that just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted, Jesus will be and is God's chosen servant. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. And not only do we see that, no, Matthew also reveals to us that Jesus is also the one God would put his spirit on, and the Son in whom his heavenly Father delights. Matthew records this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism. Friends, if you would, keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 12 and turn, if you will, in your Bible a few chapters earlier, back to the beginning of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 2. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 2, here Jesus has gone to John the Baptist to be baptized. And again, why? Why has he gone to him? To fulfill prophecy. Though John is uncomfortable with baptizing Jesus because he feels unworthy, Jesus tells him in verse 15, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. So again, the fulfillment of prophecy, a part of what Jesus has in his mind throughout his ministry. Now look at what happens in verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened up for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus, and the voice of God cries out from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Friends, what does Matthew recall from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18? Here is my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Jesus is the chosen servant, Son of God, who God delights in and the one God places his spirit upon. That's what's being symbolized when the dove comes down on Jesus. There's a song that we sing in our house around Christmas time. It's a newer song. It's called God Made Low. And last Christmas, my wife, Annalie, told me, she said, you know what my favorite line in that song is? There's a line that says, let every heart prepare him room. The promises have all come true. This God, the God of this book, the Bible, loves to keep promises. There's a commentary in my, two commentaries in my study by a pastor, and one of them's on the Old Testament, one of them's on the New Testament. And I love the one on the Old Testament is called Promises Made, and the one on the New Testament is called Promises Kept. I love that. And that's what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus has come to fulfill prophecy. He's come to fulfill promises that the Father has made. the promises have all come true. Verse 16, he warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Friends, Jesus is the chosen servant son who fulfills the prophecy of God's word and delights his heavenly Father. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Does the fulfillment of God's prophecies in Christ thrill you? Does it encourage you this morning? Does your union with the Son of God who delights in him, does it free you from the notion that you have to earn God's approval? Let me say that again. Does your union with the Son of God, whom God delights in, does it free you from the notion that you have to earn God's approval? Does it free you from the false idea that you can lose God's approval or enhance his approval of you? Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, you are inseparably tied to the chosen servant the Father delights in. Never imagine that your service to him can make him delight in you more than he already does. His delight is found in your union with his Son. You can't do anything to improve it or to lose it. This leads us to our next point. Jesus is a gentle servant for weary and struggling sinners. Jesus is a gentle servant for weary and struggling sinners. Look with me again at verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. Friends, I think that verse 20 of Matthew chapter 12 is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Gospel of Matthew. And friends, if you've never read this verse closely, I pray that right now you would drink deeply of it with me. In 1631, an English pastor named Richard Sibbes wrote a book-length meditation on Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, which is the verse that Matthew quotes here in chapter 15, verse 20. And this book was called The Bruised Reed. And since its first publication in 1631, this book has never gone out of print. This is a deeply encouraging book. And friends, I think one of the reasons it's so encouraging is because he mines the riches of what Matthew speaks, pulling from Isaiah here in Matthew chapter 12. You've heard the saying, the jokes write themselves. Well, sometimes the sermons and the books write themselves. And it did for Sibbes. Friends, if you've never read a book by someone like Sibbes, it's so easy for us to be a creature of our own times, brothers and sisters. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, he called this chronological snobbery when Christians only read books by people that are living today. Friend, don't be afraid to read books by dead guys. We sit on the wisdom and on the shoulders of giants. And that little book, which has been in print for hundreds of years, I think it would richly bless you if you read it. It would bless you because it's grounded in Matthew chapter 12. Think about this. Though Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, though he is the judge of all the earth who proclaims justice to the nations, he's also the meek and mild Savior who will not break the bruised reed. Isaiah says in chapter 42, verses 2 to 3, he will not cry or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. Let's think about this. Friends, what does the prophet Isaiah mean when he says that the chosen servant will not break a bruised reed? And what is a bruised reed? It's hard to believe. 10 years ago, April 27th, in the summer of 2009, I spent 3 long, hot months in the swampy marshlands of Parris Island, South Carolina. at the East Coast Recruit Training Depot for the United States Marine Corps. And if you've ever walked beside the yellow footprints at that depot between the months of June and August, you'll know that there are really only two types of weather in South Carolina down now where Parris Island is on the coast. Really only two types. There's scorching heat with humidity so thick you can almost drink the air, or there's torrential downpour. That's really all that it is for the summer. And that's how it was in my experience. That's really your choices. And like many things in the Marine Corps, you technically don't get to choose. The weather chooses you. And while the weather at Parris Island is intense, it's really, friends, a gorgeous place in many ways. And when the recruits spend their 13 weeks at Parris Island, two activities they do every day, rain or shine, are running and marching. Running and marching. That's why so many of those recruits, they come down there 30 pounds overweight, and they come back like 10, 15 pounds underweight. This happens time after time. And on these runs, these PT runs that recruits go on every week, even though the weather is normally brutal, the scenery around them, friends, is really in many ways beautiful. It's often a really stunning picture of God's creation to behold. Long strands of Spanish moss dangle from thick tree branches on giant old oak trees. Ducks and all types of birds fly over marshy ponds. And if you pay attention, one of the things that you'll see all over the island, almost anywhere you can see water, are long, tall reeds sticking up out of the water. Some of you who are from places like Florida or Louisiana, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. And a lot of times these reeds get so long and so tall that the wind begins to bend them as it blows over them. And if you were to walk up to one of these reeds and put the weight of your hand on one of these reeds, you could break one of these reeds very easily. And that's part of why verse 20 teaches us something very profound and precious about the Lord Jesus. One of the things we learn about the Lord Jesus from Matthew and from the prophet Isaiah in these verses is that Jesus does not break bruised reeds. He does not break the bruised reed, friends. What does that mean? When a sinful person, by God's grace, comes to Jesus in broken contrition over their sin, Jesus does not break that person down even more. Jesus receives that person. He comforts that person. And he strengthens that person. Jesus doesn't snap bruised reeds with his fingers. He strengthens them with his nail-pierced hands. And this is exactly what we see earlier from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, if you were here with us during our study of that. What is the very first beatitude that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Friends, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that the Lord has broken you over your spiritual bankruptcy. It means that God has revealed the ugliness of your sin to you and you are devastated by it. Friends, this is what happens to every person who is truly and savingly changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They become poor in spirit by the power of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God's word. Friends, what is the gospel? I said that word. I see some faces in this room today I've never seen before, so I won't assume that every person in this room has heard what the gospel is and what it really means as it's taught in the Bible. Friends, if you're here today, and perhaps maybe this is even the first time you've been in a church, friends, that word gospel, euangelion in the Greek, it just means good news. Friends, the gospel is a good news message for sinners who live in a bad news world. It is a message that sinners like me and sinners like you who have broken God's law, who have rebelled against the creator of the universe, we who are human beings, we who are those who were made to be the apex of the living God's creation and reflect his glory and his goodness, we have sinned against him. We have sinned against God. And friends, the Bible teaches us, and if you're here today, your conscience, I hope, assures you that because of your sin, God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing but his justice. And friends, the mercy and the hope and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is even though you and I, as sinners who have broken God's law, deserve God's justice, God, because he's not just holy and not just a God of justice, but because he's also rich in mercy, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live the life, the perfect life of obedience that you should live and that I should live. And he died a bloody death on the cross, bearing the good and holy wrath of God that should come against me and you. And the hope and good news of the gospel, friends, is if you turn from your sin, if you give up any pipe dream you have of one day standing before the living God and hoping that you enter into his heavenly kingdom by being on his good graces or having lived a better life than most of your friends, if you give up that wild farce of a dream and instead you throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is that God will save you. In this same book in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed, as he was eating with his disciples, he said that his body and his blood that was poured out in the meal that they were celebrating represented the blood of the new covenant. Friends, that blood that was poured out because the sin that you and I have done, it requires justice. And the good news of the gospel is that at the cross, mercy and justice meet. God's justice is not compromised, and his love is extended forward. So if you're here today, friends, quit trying to earn God's approval. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has earned all the approval of the living God you'll ever need, and you will be saved. God will make you a son or a daughter of the King. Believe in him. Trust in the sin sacrifice he has laid out for himself on the cross, even now where you sit, and you will live. You will have life in him in his name. That's what the good news of the gospel is. That's a good news message for bruised reed sinners. A bruised reed is a Christian who returns to the posture of being poor in spirit when he sins. That's what happens when we trust in Jesus. We're made poor in spirit. To be a bruised reed in a real sense, it does mean that you're struggling as a Christian with sin. But it's also a state that's not without hope. If you're a bruised reed, when you commit sin, you will confess your sin to God in a way that the thief on the cross did to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. You say to God, just as the prodigal son said to his father through tears, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son." Like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, you beat your breast and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." A true Christian who's struggling with sin in this manner, friends, is a bruised reed. A bruised reed is a believer who's battling with sin and maybe feels like they are losing the battle in a significant way. But they are broken over it and desperately want to gain victory over their sin. That's what a bruised reed is. And the word of God says, through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah and the pen of the gospel of Matthew, he will not break a bruised reed. Matthew also records another image from Isaiah in verse 20. He says that Jesus will not put out a smoldering wick. Jesus will not put out a smoldering wick. What does that mean? Friends, have you ever seen a candle wick that was about to burn out? Maybe it was outside and the wind was blowing over it. You might not even be able to see the orange gleam that would tell you this thing is still burning. But you know the candle is still burning, if only barely, because smoke is still rising from the top of it. You see, that's the image. That's the image that Matthew is drawing upon for us here. Do you see what this means? Do you see why Matthew has put forward this image from Isaiah for us? Leon Morris, he explains the illustration that Matthew and Isaiah are drawing upon like this, quote, "A wick that functioned imperfectly in the ancient world was a nuisance. It would not give out good light, and its smoldering released a certain amount of smoke. The simple thing to do was to snuff it out and to throw it away." Friends, praise be to God. Jesus never throws a smoldering wick away. He never takes his finger, puts it on his tongue, and then pinches the wick. Never. When Jesus sees a broken and struggling Christian who can barely see the spark of his own faith anymore, he doesn't pinch the wick and let that spark burn out forever. Oh no. When a feeble Christian struck in the bog of sin and broken over his sin comes to Jesus, Jesus fans the flame of that tiny spark so that it burns brightly and warm. That's what he does. Christian, Jesus will not break the bruised reed of your faith. He will not put out the smoldering wick, the tiny little speck of a spark of your faith. That's why we sing songs that we do here. When I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Believer, you're not saved by the quality of your faith. You are saved by the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, that 19th century pastor, he puts it so well in his commentary on this very passage. He says, "There are some in every congregation that hears the gospel who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They are full of fears and despondency because their knowledge, faith, hope, and love appear to be so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives a man as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it does not give him the same joy. There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown-up man, and there is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven, it is precious in our Lord's eyes, and it shall never be overthrown." Dear Christian, are you sitting in this room today despairing over your sin? Are you sitting in this room and you feel like a giant weight of sin is hanging over your shoulders? Are you despairing over your sin because you fear that God's approval of you has decreased because of your sin? Well, don't despair, brother. Don't lose heart, dear sister. God's approval for you is not rooted in you. It's rooted in his Son, who the Word of God calls my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. Christian, is your faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for your sins the thing that brings you the most peace? If it is, then God's approval of you is not grounded in your victory over your sin. It's grounded in Christ's victory over your sin. So fly to the mercy seat of Christ. You will still find forgiveness there. Fly to Christ if your faith looks small in your eyes. Jesus can fan the flame of your faith so that it burns brighter and hotter than ever. So if you're here this morning and you feel bruised and weighed down, come to the Savior who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John Bunyan, that 17th century Baptist pastor who you probably would know him for the book that he's most famous for, The Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote a book called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Those pastors of the 17th century, they liked to write entire books on like single verses of the Bible. And that one book was an exposition of John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, the King James says, I will in no wise cast out. I'll never cast out. And one of the chapters in that book that so resonates with what Matthew has for us here in Matthew chapter 12, he has an entire chapter on Jesus not casting out returning sinners. Sinners who come to him again and again for God's grace and will not be denied. Friend, that's the hope that we have in our Savior. When he walks by the bruised reed, he doesn't break it. When he sees the smoldering wick, he doesn't blow it out. He blows oxygen on it so it fans into flame. He will do that for you today if your faith is small. Don't run to the darkness if you're in sin. Run to the light. Confess your sin. Confess your sin before God and confess your sin before your Christian brothers and sisters, friends, as the book of James tells us to do. Run to the light. Run to Jesus Christ, and you will find mercy for you there. You will find a Savior who never breaks a bruised reed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that we've heard today in your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you that our salvation in Jesus Christ is salvation from first to last. We praise you that when you begin a good work, you complete a good work. And Father, it may be that there are some here in this room today who have come in here and they're battling with sin. Father, there may be people in this room today who are hardened by sin. They've never truly repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. Perhaps they've been faking it for years. Father, I pray that today would be the hour of salvation for them, that they would turn from their sins and be made like poor beggars and see the mercy of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are in this room who are like that bruised reed, who are like that smoldering wick, who come in here today and the guilt still weighs heavy on their shoulders, Father, I pray that they would know that in your Son we have a Savior who has not just taken the penalty of our sin, but he's freed us from guilt. And I pray that you would, by your grace, fan the spark of their flame until it burns white hot. And I pray that they would give new strength to live for you by your grace. You can do this. Your word tells us that these are the things you're about. And so, Father, we pray that you would. Do this, we pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen.